majority of our nation is living in the urban context. And so I think to be proactive agents with the gospel, we have to consider the reality of our current setting, our immediate community, but at the same time, those who are commuting into our communities, sitting down, hearing their life narrative, and then through the course of relationship building, expressing the gospel to them in a way they can understand.
Hi, and welcome to this week's edition of The Exchange. My name is Micah Fries. We're glad you're here. The Exchange is a place where we engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. Ed recently had the opportunity to sit down with the dynamic D.A. Horton. Now, D.A. used to be a pastor in Kansas City, Missouri for 6 years. He is the author of a couple of books. He has a master's degree in Christian studies, and he formerly served as the executive director of Reach Life Ministries, the nonprofit arm of Reach Records in Atlanta. Now, in today's show, I'm pretty confident that we'll set a new record for the number of words ever spoken in a single episode as DA and Ed sit down to have a conversation together. And speaking of conversations, we want you to be in a conversation with us about the show. So be sure to jump on social media and use the hashtag #TheExchange. Now, before we get started, let's hear from leadership expert Brad Lominick on what makes good leaders great leaders.
Good leaders are great followers. As leaders, it's equally important for us to know how to follow as it is how to lead. In fact, many believe to be a good leader, you must first be a great follower and continue to follow well as you continue to lead well. I would suggest that great leaders are equally in tune with how to follow well as how to lead. Great teams are a joy to watch. Oklahoma City Thunder, LA Kings, Miami Heat, my own beloved Oklahoma Sooners. Reality is we are all part of some kind of team. Wherever we are in life, family, church, volunteer, sports, business, community, social, as leaders, it's equally important for us to know how to follow and be a great team member as it is how to lead and to be a team leader. In fact, many believe to be a good leader, you must first actually be a great teammate. And I would suggest that great leaders are equally in tune with how best to be a teammate along with how to lead well. So here are a few thoughts on following and being a great team member. Number one, good followers are finishers. They get the job done. They take a project across the finish line, make things happen on their own. Number two, good followers anticipate. They understand what needs to be done next before having to be told and are always looking for ways to make the process better. Number three, good followers criticize their leader in private and praise in public. Enough said on that one. Number four, good followers are trustworthy all the time. When given an assignment, a leader can be assured that it will absolutely get done. They're dependable. This is incredibly important. Number five, good followers are vision copycats. They take on, embody, and live out the vision and the mission of their leader and of the organization, helping set and model a cultural standard.
D.A., so we've known each other a while, and I've known you've been on this journey, and a lot of it relates to urban ministry. So tell me why it's so important that we think about urban ministry today.
Man, the majority of our nation is living in the urban context. For us to say that's not a reality, man, it's just not. But it's just contradicting to where our nation is right now. Over 80% of our population is urbanized. But in addition to that, with technology, urban life, the urban rhythm, the social ills, everything, it's accessible in the palm of everyone's hand. Kids that live on farms are accessing YouTube, iTunes, all things like that. So the urban culture and the rhythm and the presence of it all, man, has really engulfed our nation. And so I think to be proactive agents with the gospel, we have to consider the reality of our current setting, our immediate community, but at the same time, those who are commuting into our community so we can have different intersecting points with them. Sitting down, hearing their life narrative, and then, you know, through the course of relationship building, expressing the gospel to them in a way they can understand.
Okay, and let's talk about the way they can understand, because that's been something that you and I have talked a lot about, is that you see the necessity for tools of what we call, missiologically around the world, contextualization.
Yeah.
Word context is key. And so, in other words, how do we communicate the unchanging gospel in changing cultural settings by maybe changing sometimes our communication of that unchanged gospel.
Yeah.
So what does that look like in an urban context?
Well, I mean, you know, every neighborhood is different. You know, as the Lord is calling us to Los Angeles, one thing I've learned about L.A. is more of a waffle than a pancake. So, you know, you have to respect every neighborhood, every rhythm. But then there's the fact of immigration. Then there's migration. So, you know, you have all those components. So I think as we're going into various contexts and settings, wherever God has us positioned, one, we have to know and understand the gospel, right? So that's something I'm growing in the knowledge of every single day. At the same time, as I'm secure in the message of the gospel, now I'm finding trigger words that people use. I'm finding certain illustrations that they can get in rhythm with. You know, an illustration on the subway system will work beautifully in New York, but it won't work in L.A. because the metro system is not as complex. It won't work in Kansas City because there is no mass transit system. So it's, you know, you have to...
And that's,
you know,
your roots, Kansas City.
Yeah, Kansas City.
Mention that, yeah.
So you have to, you kind of you know, like become a student of the city. You've got to find the city rhythms. You've got to find the matrix of the city, if you will. What I mean by that is just the grid of life, the socioeconomic components, the political components, the historicity, the anthropological movements of individuals in those worlds. So as you're gathering all this data, you've got to be a sociologist, man. You've got to study people. And then as God gives grace through times of personal prayer, we can say, God, give me an intersection with the individuals of my community so I can express to them the glorious riches of your grace.
Right. Well, you know, people say sometimes that, you know, well, you just go preach the gospel, love people. That's all you need. I kind of have a different view. My view is that you have to preach the gospel and love people. But and people always talk about how they love the city. But I don't think you can love a city unless you know a city.
That's true.
And so how you've given us some idea there. But you're going to L.A. You're going to be planting there in L.A. And so how are you going to know not just the city? L.A. is like you said, it's a waffle, a bunch of divots in it. People live their whole lives in a divot of the waffle, just a few miles down from somebody that is totally different from them. It's same. I was just in Miami. I preached at Christ Fellowship. And so you got about 10,000 people, 40% Anglo, maybe 40% Latino, and then everybody else sort of mixed in.
Yeah.
And there's no one. People say, what's Miami like? Well, so-and-so. Or someone will say, Miami's like this. And someone will say, yeah, it's like that somewhere in Miami.
Yeah.
And so everything's true somewhere in L.A. That's How are you going to find out what's true where you are?
Yeah, so what we've done is we've been very strategic and intentional about praying for a burden. And that's the, when I say we, that's the collective of me and two other gentlemen and then our families. But then our ethnicities, you know, one is Polynesian, Samoan, the other is African-American, and then there's myself, Hispanic. So we're looking at the narrative of where are those ethnicities gathered? And then at the same time, there's so many transcultural components with the gospel, with the philosophy of ministry that all three of us have agreed upon that, you know, areas like Carson, Long Beach, Compton, that's where all three of our ethnicities are. But we want to reach beyond those as well. But at the same time, we want to model what does this gospel-centered urban discipleship, you know, missional living church really look like in these strategic points. But at the same time, we have a philosophy of ministry that we want to be a multiplying church. So what may work in Compton, if we land in Compton or Carson, won't work in Watts. It won't work in, you know, Florence. It won't work in Englewood, which Englewood is changing with the stadium, gentrification, the metro line going down Crenshaw. So you also have that aspect that even when you're landing in a community 10 years from now, it could be completely gentrified. Mm-hmm. And so you have to be able to be what me and my wife call flexible boundaries with your plan. You've got to be able to expand and contract depending on the cultural rhythms, the changing of the demographics, the sociological, you know, flexibility that's going to be thrusted upon us. And so when we do that, we go in with the fact that we want to build relationships. Mm-hmm. We want to take time to make sure that our commerce is going into the community we're in. We want to have a presence and not just give a presentation. That's the big thing I've been telling people. It's one thing to give a gospel presentation and then be gone and evacuate the premises, but it's another thing to have a presence. So we're living out the implications of the gospel. We're living out the rhythms of discipleship while having a tangible presence and asking supernaturally that God would give us, you know, intersecting points with people's lives.
Fascinating. Okay, so you mentioned a couple times it won't work in those places, but a lot of some people say, well, of course it does. I mean, God overcomes that. You know, God's sovereign. God draws people to himself wherever he wants. And so what's the won't work there? What won't work? If you're doing a Compton versus doing a Watts, what won't work?
Yeah, so when I talk to the people on the streets, they're the ones telling me that doesn't work here. You know, a lot of churches in some contexts like that are disengaged with the people.
Yeah.
Either they want to stay in their cultural norms of the church, not the culture outside. Maybe they want to be more traditional in some aspects, and it's just excluding those who were not brought up in that church culture. Other times, it's just the doctrine and the heresies, man, that thrive in those communities. So when you come with a message that is pure gospel, it's anti the normal rhythm of the theological aspects that's been there. So you got to be wise in how you not tiptoe, but how you, plow through that soil. But at the same time, I look at the gap between specifically, minority millennials in the church, man. And I look at when we were in West St. Louis right after Mike Brown got shot. I'm talking to people from Ferguson. You know, a lot of people in my generation, minority specifically, basically see the church as an absentee parent. It's like, you were never there for me. Now, all of a sudden, you want to intersect with my life. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your church. I don't need your Bible. And so because of that, because of the historicity of certain churches that want to plant their culture, what they have done is they've excluded the community.
Sure.
And so with that, that's what I mean when I say it won't work, because it's always been done that way. And, you know, the common definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. So that's what we're saying. Okay, we have to basically look at our lives, our rhythms. But we can have a plan and we can go in, but we can't force the community into our plan. We've got to adjust our plan to make sure that our non-negotiables are still there. The preaching of the gospel, the living on mission, healthy doctrine, healthy theology, contextualization, but also the dialogic principle, man. I think that as we're conversating with people from that context, who I believe are pre-Christian in many ways, they don't even know biblical narratives. They don't know Adam and Eve. They don't know the biblical Jesus. They know what the black Hebrew Israelites told them. They know what the nation of gods and earth told them, but they don't know what a true, genuine Christian has expressed the beauty of Jesus Christ, his finished person, finished work on their behalf. And so all that to say, as we're working through those conversations, as I'm out there talking with people, speaking with even pastors of churches who are very open with me about their desire to reach the people, but their lack of doing it, that's where I'm saying, man, okay, how can we fill this gap at the same time? Respect the gatekeepers and the churches that are there. Never try to come in like we're competition, but we're complementary in gospel partnership with them. So that's the other thing that makes it a little bit more challenging, is you don't want to throw another church, under the bus. You don't want to say, man, these churches are whack and da-da-da, we got the answer. You never want to do that. But you want to assess the rhythm of what has happened and say, okay, here's a gap. Let's just run our lane.
By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How much time have you spent really thinking about what he did? He built a boat by hand that was well over a football field long on dry land.
Imagine the faith it required, the perseverance. There must have been days he wanted to quit.
Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place where he was going to receive an inheritance.
Abraham's faith is indicated by his obedience. But Abraham didn't just obey, he obeyed immediately. How do you respond when the Lord gives you a command? Do you respond as Abraham did?
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and he was offering his unique son, the one it had been said about, your seed will be traced through Isaac. Even though God's command went against everything Abraham knew and felt, he obeyed. What a moment of anguish for a father and a son.
What does Abraham's example stir in you? What kind of faith and obedience are you being called to today?
Invite that boy to play with you.
I'm sure I can.
Do you remember what you talked about at church this week?
Abraham obeyed God even when it was hard.
Do you think you should obey God or obey Thomas?
By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger. For Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. How often do we lose sight of God and his promises because of our circumstances? How can you maintain your attention on the reward?
Okay, kids, say goodnight to Daddy.
Goodnight, Dad. Love you.
Ugga mugga.
Ugga bugga.
Brush your teeth. Night, Daddy. I miss you so much.
I miss you too, sweetie.
See you in a few days. What?
There's been a few developments.
No, Greg.
It means, I don't know, they say 3 months.
No.
So six.
Greg, no.
I'm so sorry.
By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and he was offering his unique son. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger. For Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. How often do we lose sight of God and his promises because of our circumstances? How can you maintain your attention on the reward? What is in you will come out. So let the word dwell in you.
Welcome back to the show. Our guest today is D.A. Horton. He's a church pastor, author, and a hip-hop artist. Now, next up, we're going to be joined by fellow rapper and artist Trip Lee, who's going to discuss a scriptural view of ambition.
All of us are going to have kind of various ambitions, some of us more ambitious than others. I'd be a person that I would consider pretty ambitious. And that anytime I've thought of things kind of throughout my entire life, I've always thought I wanted to be the most amazing and greatest at it. There was a time when I thought I could be a basketball or a baseball player, and then it became clear that I was only 5'8 and wasn't as athletic as I thought I was. But I had other ambitions then. I wanted to be an artist, and I wanted to do music, and my ambitions were so grand and large. And then I had to really think about what it is that God is doing in all of creation. He's created everything for himself and for his own glory. So I had to rethink, what is it that God has called me to do? What has he given me a desire to do? And then how does that fit into his grand plan? So when people begin to ask questions about what our purpose is, all of us have the same main purpose, which is to bring God glory. Then we have to think about kind of the things that help us find where that fits in his plan. So with my ambitions, the kind of things that I think about where I should direct my energies, I think about gifting, and I think about desire, and I think about opportunities. What are the things God has given me a desire to do? What are the things that God's given me the ability to do? And what are the things that God has opened doors for me to do? And then once I figure out those things, it's a good thing for me to be ambitious and to dream big. But when I dream big, I have to dream big for God's glory and not my own. So for instance, for me as an artist, I want to dream big that I will be able to say good things in my music that a lot of people can hear. And as a pastor, I want to dream big that I would get to preach sermons that lots of people would be able to hear. But at the end of the day, my ambition can't be about more people hearing me or associating these things with me. My ambition has to be about people seeing Jesus more clearly, people's worldviews being changed, and God being glorified in that. Ambition is a good thing, but it becomes a bad thing when that ambition is for our glory instead of God's.
Adia, you've been real passionate about making disciples, discipleship, and you wrote a book, DNA.
Yeah.
So talk to us a little bit about why you wrote that, why that matters so much in the kind of ministry context you're calling us to.
Yeah, I mean, you know, my draw to Bible college was the fact that I saw gospel deficiency and I saw discipleship deficiency in my community. There was an abundance of churches, but I learned quickly that a church building is not equal Christ's body, right? And so when I looked at that, my wife and I were compelled and heartbroken. But then I had been in the ministry. You know, I did gospel rap, and I was actually asked to be a youth pastor simply because I did gospel rap, and I was used to doing concerts and altar calls. Nobody ever taught me different biblical study methods. Nobody ever showed me biblical tools to study the scriptures, and nobody taught me ever how to prepare a sermon. So I was like, man, I feel deficient And if my context is deficient, something is not right. And so with that, through a series of God's providences, you know, my wife and I went through Bible college. And the thing that I was convicted by is I said, man, I didn't even know Bible college existed till I was 25. And I said, there's no Bible colleges where I'm from. And my heart was grieved to the point that I made, you know, those moments where you're, you know, and you're crying out to God and you make these vows and these oaths that the Bible tells us don't do. And I was like, man, Lord, as long as I'm alive, I want to make sure that no dude from the hood has to wait until he's 25 to hear this kind of teaching. Yeah. So I took all my papers from my systematic theology classes and I rewrote them and translated them, if you will, into a compatible language with individuals who are from where I'm from. And so that's what DNA is. It was actually the membership lessons that we had. And I would challenge people by taking to them high theology, but communicating in their heart language. But I was doing it for two reasons. One, to meet them where they were and lead them to where I felt that God wanted them to be, mature saints in Christ. And that won't happen unless they know and understand how to study God's word and how to apply it in their life. So that's what DNA was. So it's basically seminary meets the streets. Mm-hmm. And it was packaged in a way that people can now grapple with pneumatology, right? Mm-hmm. You know, high school dropouts taking comprehensive tests, you know, at the end of 10 weeks. And they're articulating pneumatology. They're working through harmartiology. They're giving me three scriptures where Christ confirmed the Old Testament canon. He never endorsed the Apocrypha. Like, people who were selling drugs years ago are now working through these nuances. Yeah. So that's what the theme was for DNA.
And that's kind of a passion for you is good preparation for effective ministry. Talk to a little bit about what you're doing as you prepare for your westward bound journey to LA. How are you preparing?
Yeah, so, you know, my wife and I did a self audit on going back into the pastorate to church planning, where we are now versus where we were in 2007 when we started the journey. And one of the deficiencies I saw was, man, I've got a lot of blind spots when it comes to leadership aspects. I'm healthy in the pulpit. I love making disciples, but administrative wise, delegation, things of those nature, you know, I'm weak in those areas. And so J.D. Greer and Mike McDaniel from Summit Church came to me and said, man, we just feel led to just offer you this, pray through it. So we took about 6 months to work through it to really see if it would work. And through the course of, me starting my PhD at Southeastern, it just seemed like all roads were leading to Raleigh-Durham before we go to L.A. Yeah. And so that's what I'm doing now is, you know, working in partnership with Summit Church.
How long will this be?
It'll be 9 months. We'll move up there, you know, July of 2015, Lord willing, graduate April 2016 from the residency.
I don't have a chance to be your professor in August, so kind of excited about that. It's going to mess you up.
Well that was one of the deals. Yeah, man. I said, if Stetcher ain't coming, I ain't coming.
You lie like a rug.
But no, man, you know, so I'm excited about that time. I'm excited about being that community. Yeah. At the end of the day,
That's not like where you're going or where you're from.
No, it's not. But that's the beauty of it.
RDU is not like that at all.
It's not. But to be candid with you know, part of the philosophy of Summit Church is to send out members. And I'll be candid. The demographic that I prayed for when we were church planting, when I was pastoring, was Caucasians.
Yeah.
We had Polynesian, Native American, Hispanic, African American, African, but rarely did we have Caucasians.
Right.
So, like, going to L.A., that's where I'm like, okay, you know, our leadership team, Polynesian, African American, Hispanic, amen, that's our pastoral leadership team. But, man, we need Caucasians. And so that's why I was like, J.D., y'all got to help a brother out. You know,
can I tell you, the vast majority of people watching this are saying, we need less Caucasians.
No,
they're like, we need more diversity.
I know.
So, so even your leadership team to L.A. is no Caucasians.
And that's what we're praying for.
We're praying for that
mix.
Okay.
So,
well, there's lots of them in RDU, so you might be able to grab one and bring them along.
I'm praying through, man. So, yeah. And then we're going to land in L.A. But we're still praying about what specific community God wants us in Los Angeles. Yeah. So we're taking time. We're looking at the demographics, everything from the murder rates to, man, housing costs, which is insane in L.A. County. So that's kind of what it's looking like.
Awesome. Good deal. All right. Talk to us a little about you're writing right now. And actually, you're writing right now from my old office where I wrote Planting Missional Churches back in the day. So I think that's kind of fun that we shared an office. So in Atlanta, that is, North Georgia. So what are you writing and why is it on your heart?
Man, it's a book. It's going to come out through Nav Press. And it basically is just talking about, I went on a pastoral sabbatical when I moved from Kansas City to Atlanta. And man, I just needed some healing. I was burnt out because I was burning the candle from both ends. Yeah. But it was all under the pretense that I was performing for the affection of God. And so this whole book is talking about how believers have no need to fall into the performance trap. We're not working for the affection of God. So basically what I talk about is the trap, as you know how I am, acronyms. It's our trajectory, it's our relationships, it's our affirmation, and it's our peers. So we take that framework, man, and we consistently try to to outdo our peers. Our broken relationships drive us to have this trajectory. When people say, you're going to be the next ...
Yeah.
We believe that. And but if it doesn't happen immediately, then God's love is not there for us. Maybe we have secret sin. And then I had to look and say, man, Lord, I really need the brokenness in the cross. I needed men to just come alongside and let me vent that I can become vulnerable to. And, you know, John O, Blueprint, Dahati Lewis, those brothers just, man, they just restored my soul. And so then the trap of God's grace deals with trusting in God, regardless of your trajectory, reconciliation with Christ, regardless of relationship baggage. You have the affection of God unconditionally, regardless of people give you affirmation or not. And then God is preserving us. So you don't have to see your peers as competition. Mm. So that was the freedom that I found in Christ over the last 2 years. So I can't wait to reengage in the pastorate, no longer under the performance trap, but freed by God's grace.
That's so good. We only got a couple minutes left, but I want you to talk to the most of our audience is pastors or church leaders. I want you to talk to them as well. If you could say something about what being on mission, how to live on mission, how to kind of strike out and lead the church to engage in God's mission. Take a moment, share with the pastors, and we'll close with this kind of final word of exhortation.
Sure. Well, I want to encourage your heart by challenge you to, number one, man, make sure your personal time with God is on point. Make sure that you are going to the cross on a consistent basis. You are asking God to surface your blind spots, to heal your hurts, so that you can shepherd your family effectively. In addition to this, as you're shepherding your family, I would pray that you would allow God to have you have an accountable system that allows you to stay pure with the eyes of other people looking at your life that are close to you in the areas of finances, sexuality, doctrine, and making sure that you're staying humble and broken before the Lord Himself. And as you're leading in this capacity, man, I just think naturally, as you have a heart for evangelism and discipleship, and if you don't, ask God to fill your heart with the burden for evangelism and discipleship, that's naturally going to emanate from your presence, man, just being around people. Lead by example. Every little things, man, like when you're out to lunch with somebody, ask the waitress or waiter how you can pray for them. Always consistently show people that the Great Commission is not a tack on to our life. It's the rhythm of our life. Christ says, as you are going. So you have to really live that, personify that call by Christ, that as you're living, you're sharing the gospel. You're being an effective witness. When people say, how you doing? Say, I'm blessed. That's going to really be a game changer in a lot of conversations because people aren't expecting people to say stuff like that. So it's little things like that, man, that you can just see come out of your life naturally as you lead others. Encourage them to share the gospel, encourage them to share their faith, and spend time with people. Set boundaries. Don't spend all day with people, but you got to make sure that you spend time with people, spend time with family, keep your spouse close to you at all times. And at the end of the day, man, would you lay your head on your pillow? I prayed that you would say the same prayer I do. Lord, I did the best I could. Forgive me for my sins. I transfer all glory to you. And I pray that you would give me rest and allow me to be recharged and energized to go back out tomorrow to make much of you.
Now, if you want to catch some of the resources mentioned in today's show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, you can check out some of our archived episodes. Thanks so much for joining us, and we hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange Radio has been presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media.